At the end of 1 Peter, he mentions that his desire in writing his letter, or this epistle, was to declare the true grace of God that we might stand firm in it. Sometimes standing firm stands out. If you would please look in your bulletin or in your Bibles and follow along as we read from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Please pray with me. Holy Spirit, we do ask that as we come here this day, that you would come with unction and power, that you would encourage your people, that you would work in our minds and our hearts in such a way that it would echo and reverberate with the glory of God, that we would know the love of God in Christ Jesus, and that we would see and taste and know that the Lord is good. In Christ's name, amen. You may be seated. This morning, as we continue in 1 Peter, as I like to do, I'd like to give a brief review of the ground that we have covered just to get us back up to speed. But it's also very important. It's a foundation that Peter has laid up to this point, and he begins now in this verse to make a big transition in this letter. It seems that at this point in the letter, he turns a corner and is getting into the heart of the message that he wanted to share. It's all important, don't get me wrong, but he's moving into the deep woods, we might say, of this letter. So I want us to look and make sure we understand the foundation that has been laid up to this point. Thus far, in Peter's first letter to churches in Asia Minor, and as the Holy Spirit works through Peter and through this letter, it is to us, the church here in the 21st century as well. He has established several things. The first thing that Peter established was what God has done. What God has done. And what he tells us in this letter and what he begins with is that God has saved us. God has saved us and restored our relationship with Him. Our vertical relationship with God has been restored through the work of God. Period. He has done that. He has caused us to be born again even. He was working with dead souls when he came across us, we might say. He resurrected our hearts. He had to take hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh to believe. Not only did He do that, but He gave us something to have faith in as He sent His only Son to die in our place. God has saved us. It was His work. Peter also describes the nature of our relationship or how we relate to God now as people that He has saved, that He has justified through the work of Christ, that He now is sanctifying. And he says that relationship, the nature of it first, is that we have hope that is set fully, resting fully on the grace of Jesus Christ. So as in relationship to God, the first thing that we do is just rest in God's grace. And then secondly, he says that our birthright is holiness. So we are a people, Peter says, who have been saved by God. God has redeemed us. And now our response is to set our hope fully on grace and then to be holy as He is holy. That's our birthright. He's called us to be His people, that we would be holy. He moves on from there in chapter 1 and describes now what our relationship is to one another. Not just our relationship to God and the nature of that, but then what is the nature of our relationship to one another? And he says we are to pursue sincere brotherly love. So because God has saved us, restored our relationship with Him, and because God has called us to rest in Him, and we can rest in Him, and He is making us more and more like Christ as holiness is our birthright, now within the body we are to love one another sincerely. This isn't sentimental love. This is gritty, gritty brotherly love, where we confess sin to one another, where we, as we've been talking about in one Sunday school class, even lovingly confront one another with the gospel. We confess and we forgive, and love covers a multitude of sins, and we are being fit together. So God works in us this brotherly love. That's our relationship. And then he describes what is our identity in the world, though. So our identity with God is established by him as he has saved us. He's then working in us faith to rest in him and making us holy. And then within the body, there's brotherly love. But what is our relationship in the world? We looked at that last week. He says that we're a spiritual house. We're a holy and royal priesthood. We're a chosen race, a holy nation, people of God, because we've received mercy. We're something different altogether. You, brothers and sisters, God has redeemed and called to himself so you can rest in his grace, so you can be made holy, so you can have sincere brotherly love within the body, because you're a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. So the gospel works its way through the church to the world then. We let the world know how to be reconciled to God. We're a spiritual house where the Spirit of God abides and dwells. Then today, Peter turns a corner. He turns this corner and he says that not only have Christians been called out of darkness into this marvelous light in which we stand, but we still live in a world of shadows. We still live in a very difficult world. And so now today, Peter begins the section describing how we are to live in relationship to the world. He's described how we live in relationship to God, how we live in relationship to one another, and now he looks outside the windows and he says, now, this is how you're going to live out there. And this is important. The significance of how important this is this very first word. He only uses this word twice in the whole letter. Here and then another time in chapter 4 where he's going to talk about suffering as a believer. And those two sections, he begins with this word, beloved. Beloved. Don't miss the compassion of Peter's heart right here. It's kind of like in a relationship, maybe in a marriage where you talk to each other lightly, you know, we have fun, we have great discourse, but there are moments where we have to talk about very serious things. And we pause and we say, sweetheart, we need to talk. And you know, this is serious stuff. Or when we go to our children and we say, bud, I need to have a conversation with you. Sit down with me. Or you go to someone and you say, dear friend, I need to talk to you. That's Peter here. He says, beloved. And he's going to urge us out of his love for Christ's people. So let's don't miss that. This is a word of grace through Peter to the church, urging us out of his love and his compassion. And the first thing we're going to see that Peter describes for us is that our new citizenship engages us in a new war. He begins here by saying, beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles. We've stumbled across these words a few times already. In this letter, where he refers to us as sojourners or exiles or strangers. Now, back in verse 5 of this chapter, he said that the church is a spiritual house. A spiritual house. Well, the word here for sojourner, actually, it comes from the same word where we get house. It's a compound word that includes that, but it's like a non-house member. It's, I encourage you now, I urge you as a non-family member. That seems a little odd. He just said that we're a household, and now he says that you're a non-family member. It's kind of odd. Exiles is a word that we've seen all the way back in the very first verse of the letter. Exile means a temporary resident, like someone who's just here for a little while. Their residency is in another country. They're just passing through. Well, that's kind of odd, too, because he said that we're a holy nation. Wait, aren't we a household? Then how are we a non-family member? Aren't we a holy nation? Well, how then are we in exile? There's this interesting contrast that Peter sets up here. It seems that the spiritual household of God is comprised of homeless people. God's family is made up of non-members of another family. The chosen race and the holy nation of God is filled with people who are in exile. Peter is encouraging us to get our family membership and our citizenship straight. He forces us to remember, wait, where is my family? What family am I part of? What nation am I a member of, ultimately? And though we are living in the world, we are most definitely not of the world. What he's alluding to here is Old Testament language. If you look back in Genesis chapter 23, later in Abraham's life, actually when he's looking for a place to bury Sarah after she dies, he says to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. I'm a foreigner. I'm a sojourner. I don't have a residence of my own here. The citizenship of Christians is first in God's holy nation. We are not estranged from God. We're actually a holy priesthood. We are sojourners and exiles in relation to our society because of our faith in Christ. That's what Peter is saying here to believers. There's an interesting passage in Hebrews 11 that really helps understand this, I think. It's Hebrews 11, and I'll begin in verse 13 if you want to follow along. After describing Abraham and Sarah, and that God had given them a promise of a land, a promise of a home, the writer of Hebrews then says this, "These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth." For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. We, brothers and sisters in Christ, are strangers and exiles now because we have our hearts and our affections set on an eternal city, an eternal home. It's not only a spiritual home, for we look with anticipation to the new heavens and the new earth. We long for the day when we will gaze upon the glory of the Lord in the face of Jesus Christ. Personally, with our own eyes, not with the eyes of faith, but with our eyes, seeing Him. We look forward to that blessed day when there will be no need for sunlight, for Christ Himself will illumine the sky. There will be no more tears or pain or cancer or divorce or confusion or shame or darkness. There will be only the joy of our eternal fellowship with the triune God and with His bride. When we hear these words, though, sojourners and exiles, it has a negative kind of sound to it. What do you mean, I don't belong? Don't hear that, though. Hear the positive affirmation that Peter is making. He's saying, we are sojourners and exiles here because we have a better country. An eternal city. Because we are members of that land, we're engaged in a war here. So he continues, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul." The passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Flesh, or being fleshly, as this word is the opposite of spiritual. It represents what is carnal, material, worldly, what is temporary, we might say. Passions is impulses or desires or cravings or lusts. Now, Peter is not saying here that the body is evil, but that our fallen nature causes us to have sinful appetites, inordinate appetites, we might say. Food is good. It's necessary. And God blessed us with taste buds. Isn't that wonderful? He didn't just make our mouths this kind of, this just means to an end. But we can enjoy it. We can savor food. That's good. That is good that He gives us hunger, a longing for food, and an enjoyment of it. But we can even make that an appetite or a desire that is inordinate, that becomes for us an idol. Anything that we have, all the good things that God has given us, whether it's a desire for food, a desire for drink, a desire for intimacy, a desire for joy, any of those things, if we separate it from God's intention and from using it to worship and know God, it can become this fleshly desire. It can control us if we're not careful, very easily. So Peter puts up a warning flag and he says, you need to beware. Beware in your culture. Beware as you live in this world as a sojourner, in exile, in a world that values things differently from you. Beware of the temptation to give in to these worldly, earthly passions and invest them with your heart to where they become an idol for you. So he puts up a flag and he says, but you need to be aware that there's a war going on. And you need to know who the enemy is and what the stakes are as well. Now, Peter mentions in chapter 4 some of these types of fleshly passions. In chapter 4, verse 3, he says, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. That's not an exhaustive list, but he gives us a taste. He's saying, you see this all around you, but you need to beware. There's danger there. It doesn't just threaten your physical life. It threatens something even much more. We use the word war sometimes kind of lightly in our day. We might say, what are we at war with? Say, we're at war with terrorism. Or maybe we're at war with hunger or poverty. We're at war with disease. A lot of people are becoming more and more concerned with the Zika virus right now. We're in a war with cancer, we might say, things that threaten our physical bodies. Or maybe we have personal wars in our own households, a war with weeds in the yard. I'm at war with bugs, all sorts of things. Those aren't unimportant details in life. But yet here, there's something else that's a war that's raging within us. And Peter says the stakes are your soul. How important or how valuable is a person's soul? Jesus said this in Mark chapter 8, verse 34. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? Jesus here is talking about salvation, the offer of the gospel. So if you want to save your life, you must come and follow me, which means surrendering your life. But in doing so, you save your soul. And then he draws this comparison. What would it gain a man to get the whole world but lose his soul? Well, the world seems pretty big. That seems pretty grand. Take your pick of which house on the lake you want. Take the biggest yacht in the harbor. Pick the salary that you desire. Jesus says it doesn't compare. It doesn't even compare. It's a different category from your soul. All of those things will pass. All of those things are temporary. Your soul, though, is eternal. So Jesus says, so what are you going to give in exchange for your soul? You don't have anything with which you can purchase your salvation. So he says, all you can do is lose your life and come and follow me, and I will give you life eternal. Peter is pointing to that idea that this is your soul that's at stake. So don't take these passions lightly in your life. Know the war. Know the true enemy that we have. Now, as we do this, though, as we live differently in this world, consumed not with the the stresses of the rest of the world primarily, but with this spiritual battle that we fight, we're going to look different. We're going to have different concerns and different values. And as we look different, it's going to stand out. But I want you to know, secondly, that your conduct, your honorable conduct, is ultimately not about you. Your conduct is not ultimately about you. So let's look at the second verse then. Verse 12, keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable. Interesting, he says, keep your conduct among the Gentiles. Now, I believe, and many do, that Peter's writing to church that's populated by both Jewish and Gentile converts. They're believers here. The word Gentile in the Greek is the word ethne, where we get the word ethnic, but ethne can be Gentile or it can just mean nations. Keep your conduct among the nations honorable, among the other peoples. And what we find in the Old Testament is anyone who was outside of the Jewish community was referred to as Gentile. Peter and Paul continue that, referring to anyone outside the church then as Gentiles or among the nations. So as you are living among non-believers, keep your conduct honorable. There's something to be learned there. The Christian life is not a life of retreat. God hasn't called us to pull back and live in a Christian enclave, hidden away from the world. We're to be on a lampstand, right? We're not to be under a bushel or a basket, but out for the world to see and recognize this difference. Jesus affirmed the same idea. In John chapter 17, as he's praying to his Father, this is the night of his betrayal. John chapter 17, verse 14, he's praying for his disciples and then those who will believe through them. He says this, I have given them your word. The world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so have I sent them into the world. Jesus is praying this for his church, that just as the Father has sent him into the world, though he is not of it, that we now, who are born again to a living hope, people who are now being fitted together to be the spiritual household, for God's Spirit to abide and dwell, that we also are no longer of this world, but we are in it. So as you live among the Gentiles, as we live in this fallen world, our conduct should be honorable. I get occasionally the opportunity to go hunting. I've mentioned that before in a sermon, probably about this time of the year, because I think I'd got in one hunting day last year, and I got in one hunting day just this past week. There's something that's just exhilarating, and those of you who've been hunting before may know this. You get all camoed up. I put on my camouflage head to toe. Now, I did wear my orange toboggan as I walked into the woods, which it's a very good thing I did, and I can share that story with you another time. But once I get to the tree, I'm going to climb, and I have a tree climber. I start working my way up this tree, and I'm camoed up, and I've got a hood I put on. All you can see is my eyes, you know, like this. And you get up in this tree, 20 or 30 feet up, and you're sitting there as still and quiet as you can as the wind sways the tree, and you're sitting there, and you start hearing the birds, you start hearing nature. But the exhilaration comes when the animals start coming out around you. They don't know you're there. It's really exciting when larger animals start coming out, and they're just walking around this tree, and you're just an observer. Part of the goal in hunting is to blend into the environment. To not be seen, to not be smelled, to disappear. All too often, I believe believers want the same thing. We desire to blend into this world so much that we don't even want people necessarily to know that we're believers. You know, there are those people that we've seen, some firsthand, and sometimes it was us, Christians who said, yeah, I'm a believer, I'm a Christian, and then did very detestable things. We've seen Christians act very unchristlike, and our tendency can be to say, well, I want to separate myself from that. What I want to do is just kind of be in this camouflage, and just hide. I know I'll find this little private tree in life where I can climb up and just kind of be an observer of the world and no one notice me at all. That's not what Peter says here. He says, as you live among the Gentiles, as you live in the world, your conduct should be honorable. And it's going to be noticed. It's going to be noticed, and it's uncomfortable. Back in chapter 1, verse 17, Peter talks about our conduct there. And in that passage, he's emphasizing the Christian's life before God, our conduct before God. But now he's talking about our conduct before a watching world. And he calls us to have an honorable life. It's in contrast with back in verse 18 where he said we followed useless ways or the useless way of life. Now he says we're to live honorably. Why? Why should we live honorably? He gives a purpose statement. So that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Notice, he doesn't say if. He doesn't say if. He says, so that when they speak against you as evildoers. Not if they speak against you, but when they do. If you are proclaiming the gospel, if people hear the gospel, he's not saying because your life is evil, they'll accuse you of being an evildoer. He's saying, no, because of the gospel, they will believe that you're an evildoer. Why? Why would that be if we're living an honorable life? It's because the gospel is a stumbling block to the Jew. It's foolishness to the Gentile. Because in the gospel, God has proclaimed to us that we are sinners who deserve His wrath, period. That's what we deserve. Our only hope was that God would send His Son to die in our place. We couldn't do it. We couldn't earn it. We couldn't be good enough. He had to do it all. Every last one of us. That's offensive. How dare you say that I'm a sinner? How dare you say that my moon god can't save me? How dare you say that there's absolute truth? You must be wicked. What kind of intolerant person are you? Peter says, when they speak of you as evildoers, you need to live in such a way that they're going to see your conduct, not hiding up a tree camouflaged culturally, but that they will see your conduct like the hunter out in the middle of the field with the bright orange toboggan glowing for all the world to see. They will see your conduct and they will give praise, glory to God. Our conduct's not about us. Our conduct doesn't secure our salvation. That's already done. Our conduct now bears witness and bears testimony to God's faithfulness, to what God can do in us. Now, several things to cover here. Peter's speaking to a culture that is Hellenized, a Greek culture. And by the first century within Greek culture, there was a longstanding tradition that condemned unrestrained indulgence. That was not looked on positively. Plato, hundreds of years before, had defined morality as this inner balance between rationality and desire. Your mind and your appetites need to be in balance within the individual, but also within the community. And the reason for that harmony was to protect personal property and the good of the community. And he said, for the Republic to be moral, if we're going to be a moral people, what that means is each member of the society must operate within their vocational class. You've got to know your place. Men, women, whoever, you've got to know your place and you've got to stay within that. You don't intrude upon somebody else's occupation or their calling or their vocation. You need to kind of mind your own business and do your job well. That's morality, according to Plato. Now, Peter has a very different definition and purpose for morality. Peter says the Christian ethic is founded on the holiness of God. And for the believer, this has been secured through the redemption of Jesus Christ. This holiness, this personal morality, this justification with God, as Scripture defines it, is through the work of another. It's because Christ has already done that. So my my morality and my position with God is secured through Christ, but now that's linked to my life now through the work of the Holy Spirit, sanctifying me, making me more and more like Christ. So Peter's describing something altogether different about morality. So the morality is found in the divine revelation of God as given in Scripture and in the person of Jesus Christ. Our identity, or our class, is now that of a holy nation, a royal priesthood, God's people. We're distinct. We're set apart. Our ethic is not first and foremost to provide harmony, like Plato promoted, or balance, but first and foremost to bring glory to the Holy One. So our lives then should reflect His holiness for the honor of His name. Jesus said the same thing. Jesus said to his followers, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." This isn't for personal glory, not for our personal glory, but for God's. Ours is secure in Christ. We have all things in Him. Now we live for His glory. That's what Peter's encouraging us here. This is true in every facet of life. Home life, it's all for God's glory. Our workplace, our conduct is for God's glory. As we engage the culture in entertainment, it should be for God's glory. Our life in the church, God's glory. Money, food, sex, marriage, singleness, everything in life, God's glory, God's glory, God's glory, because He's already given us everything in Christ. He has heaped His grace upon us in Christ so we can live for somebody else's glory. And there's real purpose there. Real hope there, something eternal there in that. So Peter's calling us to it. Finally, he says, this glory will be to God on the day of visitation. What does he mean on the day of visitation? There's two possibilities. One would be, and probably the first one that would come to mind would be at the time of Christ's second return. Peter's already talked about that. His eye is kind of always off on the horizon, looking, knowing, I'm going to see Him come again. He's coming. Set your hope on His grace because He's coming. Maybe he's saying in the day of Christ's visitation, when Christ returns again, that there will be those who, as we are vindicated as God's people, that they will see and know, and as every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord, they'll see and they'll say, they were worshiping the Almighty all along. And maybe they'll give glory to God. Or maybe what he's talking about here is like when Jesus spoke in Luke. Jesus grieved. He mourned over Jerusalem because they didn't recognize their day of visitation. Same word. It was the day when the gospel came to them. Maybe this day of visitation is that day in which the unbeliever hears the message. And finally, as they hear the message and they look at you and they know, this person has continued to walk faithfully, though I harassed them about their belief, though I gave them a hard time, God continued to use them. They loved me anyway. And then they finally hear the message and they say, wait, so this is how they could love me all along. It's because of what God has done in their life. And so they glory in God's grace. Maybe that's what he means. But either way, what Peter is telling us is as we live in this world as sojourners and exiles, that he has given us a great purpose. Our conduct is not about us. It's about God's glory. As Peter begins this to transition here to the heart of this letter, in which he gives us instructions for how to live our faith in a troubled world, he begins by emphasizing a long-term view. In verse 11, he wants to guard us against falling prey to fleshly desires. These desires want immediate gratification. Almost always, they want what they want, and they want it now. Whatever it is in our lives, that we are willing to forsake very important things because I got to have this right now. Peter says, don't fall victim to that. Have a long-term view, and that long-term view toward the thing that lasts, God's glory being demonstrated in the church and through your life. Brothers and sisters, when standing firm in God's grace stands out, remember, it's for God's glory. Beware of fleshly desires. Live honorably, setting your hope on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing as we stumble along, as we fail, that God's mercy is immense. That just as our good works can't secure our salvation, our stumbling along doesn't jeopardize it. God loves us. Christ has secured our salvation. But we can now live for something bigger and grander than us, the glory of the one who has saved us. What more could we love and long for in life? Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this word through Peter. I thank you for your Holy Spirit that has spoken and guarded and preserved your word. Lord, help us to be encouraged in this, that we do have an eternal city. We do have a home that is not temporary, but that is eternal. And Lord, help us to see the true enemy. Help us to engage the enemy in warfare. And I thank you, Lord, that you have promised us that you guard us through faith, and that you've given us your Spirit to guard us and comfort us and guide us, but also to transform us, not so that we could live in such a way to look down on others, not so that we would live in such a way to boast and brag in our righteousness, but to live a life that brings you glory and you alone. Thank you for that great privilege and that opportunity. Help us to understand how to do so. Continue to feed us the pure spiritual milk of the gospel. Feed us now through this meal, this table, I pray, and encourage this body. In Christ's name, amen.